Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where you left off last week halfway through a very difficult passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. We will pick up tonight in verse 5 and finish the section. Now, the only thing that could possibly make this passage more difficult is the fact that we're starting in the middle of it, which makes me have to ask you, if you weren't here last week, bear with us. It's a tough one. And also, I'm going to ask you to go home and listen to, on sermon audio, our text, our preaching, our sermon on 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, to get a context, which we will establish briefly here tonight, but to get the full context upon which verses 5 through 8 conclude. Okay? So promise me you'll do that, because this is difficult passages in itself. It's even more difficult when we jump straight into the middle here. And that's exactly what we're doing. And we are looking at Paul's teaching to Timothy now that he is given the gospel that transformed his life and a testimony thereof, and then encouraged Timothy to pursue ministry, remember his calling, remember that the prophets in the church have confirmed his calling, and based on that, to persevere in the faith and be warned of church discipline and what the body of Christ does when those who are her Christian brothers and sisters slip into a lifestyle of sin at the end of chapter 1. Be warned of those things and take all that as motivation. Now to press on, to continue on in the faith, to do the work which you are called to do, Timothy. We saw last week that this teaching, verses 1 through 8, is that of first importance. Verse 1 says, first of all, then. Now, Timothy, you've been reminded of your call and confirmation and been motivated to press on in the faith. First of all, then, Timothy. And we saw last week that the primary point of our passage, verses 1 through 8, and I don't want you to lose sight of this fact, but the primary point of our passage is prayer. Specifically, pray for the lost. And even more specific, pray for the lost rulers. Now, it goes on at the end of our text, verse 7, where Paul is giving his life's calling to be a teacher of the Gentiles and uses that to expand almost our calling to not only pray for those who rule us, in their case, Gentile Roman government, but also to pray for all those who are lost and specifically who are not a part of maybe Timothy's in crowd. Let me remind you again of some of the things we talked about last week. We talked about the context that Timothy is dealing with is a bunch of people who are Jewish and who considered being Jewish as a prerequisite to being a part of the unified faith. And this is exactly what Paul is addressing here through Timothy when he says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on in Ephesus, verse 3 of chapter 1, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies where they were trying to claim a heritage. You have to be a part of this heritage, this Jewish lineage to be a part. And then it goes on in verse 7 that they are wanting to be teachers of the law. They're law teachers. They're Mosaic law teachers, Judaizers. Basically saying if you can't trace your lineage and if you don't follow the Jewish commandments, then you're not a part of this true saving Christian faith. And Paul holds that in contrast, remember, to those that are in verse 4, furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. This oikonomia, this dispensation, this stewardship, which Ephesians, the sister letter, says is the fact that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow participants in salvation in Christ Jesus, chapter 3, around verse 6. So, these Judaizers, these myths and endless genealogy teachers, these wannabe teachers of the law, were such a significant problem to the church in Ephesus when Timothy is leading, that apparently what was happening is that they were in prayer and in concern for those who were like-minded and of like racial and of like classification in society, Jews, just like themselves, but they were not praying for those who ruled them, Gentiles, Gentile rulers, Gentile authorities. And we dealt with a very difficult issue, a very difficult principle of exegesis, which I will remind you of now, and I'll ask if this sounds just absolutely weird to you, please go back and listen to last week, because I don't have time to work through all the details and illustrations. But the principle in exegesis is this: all is always defined in context. And to pair alongside that, all is very rarely, if ever, meaning all. And we see that illustrated here in verses 1 and 2, just as a textual example for tonight. When Paul writes to Timothy, "First of all, then, brethren, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings and all of those had to do with salvation," as our context does, he said, "be made on behalf of all men." Well, if the context is for salvation, we already have to exclude those who are saved. All men equals the lost, not saved. We're talking about salvation and the desire for men to come to know the truth. Verse 4, "they desire all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." This is a context about the lost coming to Christ. And so pray for them, Timothy, not the saved people in this context. Now, again, it's good and right and true that you should pray for saved brothers and sisters. And it's good and right and true that you should pray for all lost people. But even still, verse 2 narrows all from being not the saved, but only the lost, to now it narrows it even further. Read with me. The number is arbitrary, should not be there. This is an appositional phrase. It defines the all. Prayers and petitions and all those things being made on behalf of all men. You could insert who are, for kings and all who are in authority. Paul's first priority in ministry to Timothy is to pray not only just for the lost, but to pray for the lost who are in authority. And those are, in context, the, quote, all men. All doesn't mean all, does it? All does not mean every individual. It rarely does. It's always defined in context, and the all men in our context this evening and last Sunday is specifically Gentile rulers and authorities, all men. Or an easy way to put your mind around it is, Timothy, you are a leader of a church in which there are these Judaizer teachers who are trying to say that if you don't have our heritage and you don't have our laws, then you're not a part of our body. But Timothy, I want you to know that you should be praying for even those who are not commoners. And you should be praying for even those who are ruling Gentiles. All sorts of classifications of men, hierarchies, and all sorts of races of men. Because God is in the business of saving all sorts of people. To pray for all sorts of people. In this case specifically, even those rulers who have made your life miserable, Timothy. Who have made the church's existence one of the hardest things in all of history. Who have killed all of your brothers and sisters. Who have set them on fire for the name of Christ, who consider you atheists because you don't worship Caesar, who consider you cannibals because you eat the body and blood, who consider you incestuous people because you're marrying your brother and sister in Christ. Those people who hate you so much, even pray for them. because God saves all men. God saves all sorts of men. God saves all kinds of men. He saves commoners. He saves the wealthy. He saves the poor. He saves the rulers. He saves the nothings. He saves the somethings. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Not many of you were anything. Not many of you were strong. Not many of you were noble. But God saves the weak and the worthless. God saves the dregs of society. God saves all sorts of people. So that there's neither ruler nor commoner. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female in Christ. We're all one. Galatians chapter 3. Common teaching. A very common teaching. Here, with the implication of you, Timothy, start off your ministry praying for all sorts of people. Pray for them all. God desires all men to be saved. It goes on in verse 4 to tell us. And we spent some time dealing with two very difficult ideas. God's desire. God's will. And we looked at verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse, saying that what God wants, God does. His will cannot be thwarted. He is God in heaven. His will is done in heaven and on earth and in the sea. He is a God who cannot be thwarted because he is God. By definition, nothing has power above God. And so his will always be done. So we have to ask ourselves when we read this verse, what is going on when it says that God, who is God, desires, wants, wills for all men to be saved? If his will cannot be thwarted, then we have to ask, does it mean that every single individual will be saved? His will can't be thwarted. We saw verse after verse after verse after verse after verse that says that, and he wants for all men to be saved. So if all means every single individual there, then all are saved. It's a heresy called universalism, or specifically inclusivism, that Jesus is the means of salvation for every man, and every man is saved. So that there is no one populating hell. But every Buddhist and Muslim and Hindu and atheist and agnostic and Scientologist and Church of Science and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and Zoroastrianism and you name the cult, the heresy, the false teaching out there, it doesn't matter. Because God wants all men to be saved, so we have to say, since God wants it, it happens, inclusivism because of Christ. I don't think we want to go there, do we? Of course not. That would be contrary to the very clear teachings of Scripture. So what is going on here? All is always defined in context. Context is God is one God. And that one God wants to save all types of men, all sorts of men, and including, in this case, can you believe it, Timothy? God even wants to save those pagan rulers who are making your life miserable. Yes, they're not Jewish. I get that. Yes, they don't have the heritage. Yes, they don't have the law. No, they don't have the covenants. They were far off, and now they've been brought near. They were once strangers, now they are citizens. God wants to save even Gentile ruling class pagans. He desires to save even all men, and he wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth. Or there is another option, I suppose, one that you cannot find in Scripture, that certainly is not here, that God really, really wants. He really, really does desire. He really, really does will for these things. He really, really does purpose for these things. And he makes the way for these things. And it is his desire that all men are saved, but he just can't do it. He's up there wringing his hands, and he's dang it. If that person would have just had one more bite of Wheaties, he would have been alert enough to hear the gospel message and come to down that aisle that morning. No. If my child there would have stayed on the phone for 3 more minutes, that person would have broke down and been tearful and in regret and mourn their sin and come to Christ, but my child did not stay on the phone with him for three more minutes. And it puts the salvation of men squarely in the hands of men. And it makes God a weak God who can't do what he wants. But he's subject to the will and freedom and Wheaties and phone conversations of depraved humans. That's not God. That's not the God of Scriptures. The God of Scriptures leaves us with only the two choices. Either inclusivism, universalism, which we don't want to go there. Everybody is saved. Though we wish that was the case, don't we? We would love that everyone would come to Christ. Or in that case, you don't even have to have them come to Christ. We wish that every person who was born of man would find themselves in peace and joy and fellowship in heaven, worshiping and glorifying God. Don't we wish that? As humans, we long for that of our fellow man, but that's just not what we see in Scripture, is it? The rich man goes to Hades, Sheol, hell, while Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. God loves Jacob, but he doesn't love, in fact, he hates Esau. It's just not, we don't see this universalism idea. We only see what is, that some go to heaven and some go to hell. And our Scripture, though on the surface may seem to deal with that, it goes much deeper. Read with me, starting in verse 4 to get a running start. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? And we see that all men cannot mean every single man, because context necessitates that all men mean every class, every race of men. In other words, there is only one God of all humanity. There's not a God of the rulers and a God of the Gentiles and a God of the commoners and a God of the Jews. There's only one God. And that God desires that all sorts, all types, all classes, all races of men to be saved. And so pray, Timothy, for those who are not like yourself. Pray for those who smell differently, who look differently, who act differently, because God is the God who saves all men. Last week, we looked at two points as we worked through the first four verses, the results of God's calling and confirmation, this first step of prayer for the lost, prayer for the lost rulers. Then we looked at the reasons for praying for the Gentile rulers, because it would bring peace for the church. It would bring salvation, which is good according to God, as kalos, as morally right and upstanding, and that God does and will save all classes and races. Tonight, we have two more points from our text. First is this, the means of accomplishing the salvation of all sorts of men, from verses 5 and 6. Read it with me. Verse 5 and 6, 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. This is intimately connected with the context. It begins with the word for. It's explaining. God wants to save all classes and races because there's only one church, and there's only one God, and there's only one Savior. And so if men are to be saved, it will be from God through this Savior Jesus, united in one body, one fellowship. Verse 5 starts and says, for there is one God. This is nothing more than the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, the battle cry of Israel, the unifying theme of the Old Testament, that there is only one God, and he is God alone. Hear, O Israel, Shema, O Israel. This is, if you wrap your mind around that phrase alone, you understand the book of Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy, at least, if not all the way to Malachi. When they were struggling with whether they should be polytheists in the likeness of Egypt or polytheists in the likeness of Canaan, hear, O Israel, there is only one God. He is the Lord. He is God alone. There is one Lord. That's Yahweh, one God. Echad, not Yahid in Hebrew. Just a small Trinitarian note. There's two words for the word one in the Hebrew scriptures. Yahid. If you say it right, you're going to spit on somebody. Yahid. It means one, single, individual, loner on an island. He is by himself, absolutely. And then there's Echad. Again, if you say it right, you're going to spit on somebody. Echad. And Echad means one in the likeness of a football team. They're one team. One family, one church body. God is called one many, many times in the Old Testament. Not once is he called Yahid. He's always called Echad, a plurality in oneness. Trinity. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is God Echad. Rhymes in English, fun to say. He is God Echad. He's a plurality in oneness. You want to be pagans and pluralists like the Egyptians? You want to be polytheists like the Canaanites? Well, I got news for you, Israel. There's only one God. He's multiple in one. Revealed in Scripture as three in one. Trinity. It goes on in verse 5. There is only one God. There's not a God of different classes and not a God of different races. And there's one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The emphasis here is placed on his humanity. That does not negate his deity, but it emphasizes his humanity for one reason alone. The next verse talks about him being a ransom. And what it is a payment of a debt owed. It is a payment to relieve out of prison into freedom. And he is the ransom for men. And so we emphasize his humanity to say it was man who owed a debt. Therefore, a man had to pay a debt. One mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Then verse 6. And verse 6, on a surface reading, is the aha. See, I told you, you were wrong. Read it with me. Verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. I told you. God does want every single person because Jesus is the ransom for all. Take a little breath. Let's work through it a little bit. Ransom. A sum paid for the release of a prisoner. Jesus is the payment. We are the prisoner. The debt is paid. It is no longer owed. He is the ransom. His death, burial, resurrection paid the debt owed. It is no longer owed because it has been paid. With me? For whom the ransom is paid, the debt has been cleared, they no longer owe a debt. With me still? If Jesus is your ransom, then you no longer have to suffer in hell because the debt has been paid. But it does it again, doesn't it? Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, a surface reading only of this verse would then say, aha, Jesus has paid the debt for every single individual. Told you, Jesus died for everybody. But then we're left with the conclusion that they no longer owe a debt. Why are people going to hell if they don't owe a debt? Their debt has been paid. They should be then freed from prison into heaven. But that is a very, very, very tough concept to grasp. That he is the ransom for all. And this is the verse that we've heard all our lives. And so many of us have taken it to mean what it seems to mean just on the surface. That Jesus died for all. And It's a difficult thought to say, well, that can't mean that or else people are all paid for which equals universalism, inclusivism again, that heresy. We don't want to go there. So what happens? What do we do? Is there other passages that talk about who Jesus died for that can, with clarity, shed light on this issue? And I'm glad to say that the Bible does contain those. And so I'd like for you to flip over with me, and we'll return to 1 Timothy 2. But I'd like for you to turn to the Gospel of John. For some of you, this passage is a review. For others of you, this is the first time you've ever had to wrestle with it. Whether it's review or fresh wrestling, this is a reminder to all of us of the beauty of what the Gospels teach us. And I'd like for you to look carefully at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, starting in verse 11. This is after Jesus has been teaching that he is the door of the sheepfold, that he has his sheep and the sheep know his voice and they follow him, that there are those others who can come in, but the sheep will not follow them because they do not know his voice. But he, as the shepherd and as the door, will speak to his sheep and his sheep will hear his voice and they'll follow him. And then in verse 11, it takes it the next step and it says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, his sheep, the ones who know his voice, who follow him. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. But I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold, not only Jews. And I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd, Jew and Gentile together, the mystery, the administration of God, which is by faith. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And no one has taken it from me, but I lay down my own of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Verse 19, a division occurred among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? While others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Skip down just for the sake of time to verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This man's insane. The reason you don't understand, and the reason you don't believe, is because you're not my sheep. Let's return again to verse 11. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for who? His sheep. He gives eternal life only to his sheep for whom he has laid down his life. Not everybody in the crowd. Well, that's one verse, right? Turn over to John 17. Verse 9, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ for his disciples of all ages. And he says, I ask on their behalf, verse 9 of John 17. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Making a division, isn't he? Prays for those who are his, but not for the world. Only those who are his. The text in 1 Timothy never said that he was a possible payment for all. Said he was the payment for all men. in context, all sorts, all classes, all races of men. Now, there are some objections. Well, no, Jesus died for everybody. We now have the ability to choose whether we want Christ or reject Christ, right? Jesus died for all. He's the ransom for all. Now it's up to us. We have to choose. It is our ability, it's our will that makes the choice of whether or not we accept Jesus. I'd like for you to remain in John's Gospel, chapter 6. Because John 6 deals with this issue. John 6 is... Let me do another one of my objections here. A lot of people will say John 3:16, the eternal trump card. It is my ace in the hole. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. See? Whosoever. Whoever wants to. Come on, it's an invitation. No, it's not. It's a statement, a declaration of fact. Whoever will come will receive eternal life. It is a statement on the eternality and the security of salvation and nothing more. Who will come is found in John 6 when it deals with that issue. Look at John chapter 6, verse 44, where it says this, no one can ability. Jesus died for everybody. Now it's just my choice. I can choose to accept or to reject. No one can come. If it's up to you and your ability to choose to accept or reject, guess what? We all reject because no one can choose to accept. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, the Father draws everybody equally. And the one, read again, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him. Who's the him? It's the one that the Father has drawn. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If the Father draws, he comes. And if he comes, he's lifted up on the last day. Eternal security of the one the Father draws. The Father doesn't draw everyone, or else they would be lifted up the last day. They would come. When the Father draws, they come. When they come, they're lifted up. The Father must not have drawn everyone, or everyone would have come, and everyone would be lifted up. Drawing is not some blanket mystical idea out there. It is an active force of God. It's in the Latin, it's trexus. Where we get the idea tractor. You ever watch Saturday morning tractor pulls? They pull those heavy things out of the mud when you're a kid. The premise is this. I don't know why this is entertaining. When I was a kid, I loved it. Let's get a really heavy tractor, like an 18-wheeler bed, and let's put it in the deep mud and muck where it's hard to move. And then let's hook a big truck to it and say, go, and they get a certain amount of time to drag this muddy tractor sled out of the mud. Trectus. No one comes to me unless the Father tractor pulls him out of sin. And the one who comes will be lifted up. Father tractor pulls, you come. If you come, you're lifted up. There's not a Father tries to tractor pull and fails. No one comes, can come unless the Father draws. And the one who is drawn comes. And the one who comes is lifted up. John 6:37, for the sake of thoroughness, right above that, dealing with the same issue. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That is a statement of truth. It is fact. It is not negotiable. It's all that the Father gives, do, will, guaranteed, come to me. Well, the Father gave everybody to the Son. He died for everybody. All that the Father gives will come to me. And the one who comes to me, that one that the Father gives, I will certainly not cast out. Eternal security. Again. John 6:44, and again on the same issue. Not 65. Sorry, my mind just went away from me. John 6:65, same issue. And he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Romans chapter 8. I want to show you just as many times as I can without overloading you. But Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. "For the mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the spirit is life. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able," there's your free will, or lack thereof, "not even able to do so. And those who are of the flesh cannot please God." The one thing you would think that would be pleasing to God is trusting Christ, but the mind on the flesh can't do it. And it says that in contrast to the mind of the spirit. So we're looking at a vast gulf here between the mind of the flesh, who cannot do this, and those who already are in the mind of the spirit, who can do this. How do we go from one to the other? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 deals with that issue. Or if you want to stay in the same chapter, Romans chapter 8, where it says in verse 28, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are," and in the Greek it has the definite article, "to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified." God is the beginning and the end of that, isn't he? That is God working from before the foundation of the world. He predestined. He set a destiny in motion before creation. Before the end was spoken from the beginning, God had a plan and he sets it in motion in your life. Now, 1 Corinthians 2, as I mentioned to you, how do we get from the mind of the flesh to the mind of the spirit, you ask? 1 Corinthians 2 tells us exactly how. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit," verse 10, "for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God," verse 11, "for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except for the spirit of man, which is in man, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Here's the teaching. Brother Charlie, I'm going to put you on the spot just for a minute. I'm thinking of a number, one to a bazillion. And I you must right now tell me the exact number that I'm thinking of. Okay, ready? 3 seconds. One. You couldn't do it, huh? Why not? Because you don't know what I have in my mind. And until I whisper it in your ear, you can't know the number I was thinking of. That's the Spirit of God in the mind of God. And the only way you get to know the mind of God is if God gives you that Spirit. God is the primus motor, the first mover. So that if you have the mind of the flesh, you cannot do the things of the Spirit of God. But God tells you the secret of the Spirit, grants it to you, gives it to you, and he gives it to you freely by grace through faith in Christ, according to Scripture, for God's glory alone. At the end of the chapter, it says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, mind of the flesh. But the spiritual man appraises all things, the mind of the Spirit." John 15:15, speaking of the disciples, but it applies across the board. "You did not choose me," Jesus says, "I chose you." Deuteronomy 9, applying it to the nation of Israel, "I did not choose you because you had any value. You're the smallest, weakest, worthless, most poopy people in the world. There's nothing good in you. Why in the world do you think that I chose you except for this fact? In your sorry bunch, I'm going to make my name known." That's God. Well, you say, well, that whole thing, God choosing, God predestined, all that stuff, God just merely looked into the future and chose. who would then accept Christ. No one is able, no one can. Let's just ignore that just for a moment and simply say this back to 1 Timothy 2. If God is looking in the future and seeing who will choose, and he knows that fact, then you're stuck with this. Jesus didn't die for every single individual. Why would God punish the Son for people who he knew would never choose him? That's a sadistic father, making the Son go through agony he doesn't need to go through. You're stuck with a subset of humanity for which Jesus is dying for either way. It just so happens that that idea of Jesus or of God looking in the future and seeing is an impossibility because no one would come unless he was the one giving the Spirit and the ability, taking the dead and giving them life, Ephesians 2:1. And so we're left with this, the bottom line, verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all. All must be defined in context. What is that context? Timothy, God is even the God of Gentiles. Ugh, dogs. And he's even the God of ruler Gentiles. There's one God, there's one mediator, there's one payment. Pray for all sorts, all classes, all races, all economic status, all lifestyles of people, because God's in the mood and in the habit of saving atheists and homosexuals and the poor and the homeless and the rich and the rulers and the presidents and the kings. That's what God does. Pray for all men, because God saves all sorts of men. And this may be difficult to hear. This may be difficult to think through, to reason with. And I know it was for me. I know it was for several of my friends who at various times in their testimony have been mad at God, mad at Scripture, mad at John Hurd for introducing them to preachers who preach this sort of thing, like John Piper and John MacArthur, David Jeremiah, Chuck Swindoll, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Melanchthon, Zwingli, Wycliffe, Edwards. Did I say Edwards? He gets twice because he's the most notable American theologian. List goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Paul, Jesus, Moses. You can get mad. I don't mind that. Search the Scriptures. My brother's gotten in the habit of saying this when somebody wants to argue about this stuff. He says, have you read your Bible cover to cover? No? Read it and then we'll talk. The church, historically, when dealing with this issue, was trying to figure out the answer to this question in Synod of Orange, Council of Orange, 429 AD. It became the official doctrine. What did I say, ADD? Council of Orange, 429 AD, the church gathered all the leaders and said, let's hash this issue out. And they said, we're not Pelagian, we're not semi-Pelagian, we're not Cassian, we're Augustinian. St. Augustine, you teach the doctrines which Scripture teaches, which Paul teaches, which Jesus teaches, which Moses taught. And so the official doctrine of the church is this. Humanism crept into the church and it became an issue of free will. Man has the will and ability to accomplish his own salvation by choice. In Rome, it was by walking upstairs on your knees, visiting a leg bone in some cathedral, kissing a piece of wood. It was by choice. Man could accomplish it. Luther comes on the scene and starts reading the book of Romans and says, God is more sovereign over salvation than that. A man is dead. The bondage of the will. We're slaves to sin apart from God's working. Right after the Protestant Reformation, just 100 years or so, 16, 18, and 19, the Protestant church said, let's really hash this out, because we still have very many of us coming out of Roman backgrounds who kind of want to creep back into this Roman idea of man can choose Christ on his own. You know, modern day evangelical teachings. They hashed it out, and the Synod of Dort set the precedent for the Protestant faith. It said man is dead, totally depraved. He's saved unconditionally. He can't choose it unless God chooses him. Furthermore, there's a limit to the atonement, not in its effect, in its effectiveness, but in who it was made for. Jesus died for his own sheep only. That's Protestantism. That's hard to hear. The Protestant faith. So when we read that he gave himself as a ransom for all, don't just merely take a surface reading of the text. Read it in context. All is always defined in context. And here, if we accept just a surface reading, we're left with universalism or inclusivism, the heresy, or we're left with an imaginary idea of Jesus paid a ransom, a possible ransom for all, and that they're not really paid for, their debt is not really covered, but if they choose Christ, then they'll be covered. Because they take that one step towards God, God will meet them halfway, or three-quarters of the way, or nine-tenths of the way, and that's imaginary. Or we take it biblically, that Jesus dies for all sorts of men. And then we look for clarity in other places like John 10 that tell us very specifically, Jesus didn't die for everybody. God specifically did not send Christ to pay a debt for people whom he had purposed from the foundation of the world to harden for the sake of showing his power, Romans 9, to make them vessels of wrath, to show his power to the vessels of mercy. But before we leave tonight, I don't want to skip over the last two verses, verse 7 and 8, and this is Roman numeral number 4 from our text, and it's a confirmation of the ministry priority. Remember, I said don't lose the context. It returns here in verse 7. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. God is one God. There's only one mediator. There's one atonement ransom for all sorts of men, Timothy. Not just for your commoner Jews. Pray for the Gentile rulers as well. Unity of the faith, unity in God, unity in the mediator, unity in one atonement. And then verse 8, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Pray for the lost. Let me close tonight. I'm probably way over time, but I want to read one quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a noted evangelist and Calvinist, meaning he's not a hyper-Calvinist, but he believes in God's sovereignty. Charles Spurgeon said, "One thing more. The soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you do not go to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the armory of sacred communication with Christ. If you are much alone with Jesus, you will catch his spirit. You will be fired with the flame that burned in his breast and consumed his life. You will weep with the tears that fell upon Jerusalem when he saw it perishing. And if you cannot speak so eloquently as he did, yet shall there be about what you say somewhat of the same power which in him thrilled the hearts and awoke the consciences of men." My dear hearers, especially you members of the church. I am always so anxious lest any of you should begin to lie upon your oars and take things easy in the matters of God's kingdom. There are some of you, I bless you and I bless God at the remembrance of you, who are in season and out of season in earnest for winning souls. And you are the truly wise. But I fear there are others whose hands are slack, who are satisfied to let me preach, but do not themselves preach, who take these seats and occupy these pews and hope the cause goes well. But that is all they do. Pray. Father, make us into men and women who are prayer warriors and soul winners. Raise up a leadership of this church who will continue to model this. Make us this, Lord. And as for the details of this passage, Lord, we acknowledge the difficulty of them, how hard they are to hear, how hard they are to understand. And so I ask, Lord, that you'll give us grace. Give us a willingness to search the Word of God. Yes, there will be questions, Lord, but all questions will be answered in due time. Give us the grace and humility to see where even our traditions may have led us astray. Help us to be good students of the Scriptures. It's in Christ's name I pray.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.